Last week we finished up looking at how Satan had flooded the world with these false Bible versions. And as we've been going through this Satan study, we started off in the very beginning, really in heaven, right at the creation week. And then we've worked our way down through history and then made it up really through the end of the writing of the New Testament. And then we saw how Satan attacked the Word of God starting in the really in the second and third, fourth centuries. And then we jumped ahead to look in the 19th century, in the 1800s, where these new Bible versions then started to make another reoccurrence from hearkening back to when they were first corrupted back in the 4th century. But now I want to jump back again to the 4th century and pick up sort of where we left off. And I want to show you how Satan then, after really about at the same time that he was corrupting the Word of God, began to corrupt the Church of God as well, and he establishes these counterfeit churches, or one main counterfeit church in the beginning anyway, in the earth, and then that ended up spawning many others, and Lord willing, we'll get into that at the end of the study today. But first, let's just look at the church that Jesus Christ built, and we'll see why then Satan would want to have his imitation of it, because that's what Satan does. If you look in Matthew 16 and verse 18, this is a familiar verse. Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So a couple things there. I will build my church. So the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his. So if Christ has one, then Satan's going to want to have one too. And secondly, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Satan will not be able to destroy it. So knowing that he can't destroy it, the best thing to do is to imitate it. If you can't beat him, join him, kind of thing. And this is Jesus' church, and it's also God's church, because we read in Acts 20 and 28 where Paul tells the elders in Ephesus to take heed unto themselves and unto the flock of God that they may feed the church of God. I got that messed up. Acts 20 and verse 28. I hate that whenever if I get a couple words wrong, then it just falls apart from there. Acts 20, 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So this church is God's church, the church of God. And you know what's sad? The Bible refers to the church as the church of God. It refers to it as the church of Christ. But we wouldn't dare call ourselves the church of God today or the church of Christ. You know why? Because there have been false churches set up under those same names. And to use to say, "Oh, I go to the church of God," somebody would think, "Oh, you're charismatic. Or else you're in the other church of God like my uncle." But they would automatically think of some denomination. They wouldn't think we're talking about the biblical church or the church of Christ. They think we're Campbellites. We believe in baptismal regeneration because that's what they believe in. So it's sad that all these biblical names for the church have all been taken, and to use them, you end up confusing people. So that's unfortunate. So, Satan wants to be like the Most High. We know that in Isaiah 14, 14. We won't turn there because we've seen it so many times, but that's what he said, "I will be like the Most High." So, when you go back to the Old Testament church, because that was the original church, the nation of Israel, God had Jews that met in synagogues. And I'm not going to read you that, but there's many verses. Mark 1, 21 talks about how Jesus went into the synagogue and taught. So, God had an Old Testament church, and the Old Testament church consisted of Jews, which met in synagogues. So, what do you suppose Satan's going to have? He's going to have a church, too, of Jews that meet in synagogues, in his synagogues. And we read about that in Revelation 2 and verse 9. We know that Satan has Jews because he says there, Jesus said in John 8, 44, that to the Pharisees, to the Jews, that ye are of your father the devil. So Satan had Jews like God had Jews, and Satan had a place called a synagogue where his Jews met as well. Revelation 2 and verse 9. Jesus says here to the church in Smyrna, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." So God's got a synagogue. Satan's got a synagogue, right? Revelation 3:9. This was obviously quite the pervasive problem because Jesus mentioned it to two different churches. Church of Philadelphia this time, Revelation 3:9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." So, naturally, if Satan has imitated God's synagogue, which used to be where the Jews would meet and worship before God changed that order and made a new order, then Satan's naturally going to have a church, like Jesus has a church. Jesus made his church, and Satan is going to have one too. That would make a lot of sense. And that is indeed what we have in the Roman Catholic Church. Up until the 4th century, so up until the 300s AD, the religion of the Roman Empire was paganism. That was its official religion. And they were idolaters, sun worshipers, nature worshipers. You know, you've heard of all the Greek and the Roman gods. That was what the Roman religion was up until the 4th century. Christianity had been spreading through the empire, really from the time that Christ had ascended from the dead into heaven. And it was a major contender with the religion of the Roman Empire. And that's why there were bitter, bloody persecutions by the Roman emperors against Christians, like Nero and Caligula and some of those guys. They were terrible persecutors of the true churches of Christ. And then something happened in the 4th century. In 312, the emperor of the Roman Empire, a guy named Constantine the Great, he was supposedly converted, and I'll put that in air quotes, he was converted to Christianity, and I'll put that in air quotes as well. It was at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and you've probably heard this story before, and I'm not going to get into all the details of it, but he was out there warring as a pagan, and I've actually came across this quote this morning from History Today. It said, Constantine was a pagan monotheist, a devotee of the sun god Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun. So prior to this, Constantine, they say he was a monotheist, which is interesting to me. I don't know if that's true or not, but anyway, but he was a devotee to the sun god Sol Invictus. You ever hear, I'm sure you've heard of this, remember the sermons on Christmas? Remember one of the celebration that was Christmas before it was named Christmas was called Natalis Solis Invictus, right? The birth of the unconquered sun. Just remember that. Constantine worships Sol Invictus. And then after he starts the Catholic Church starts celebrating Sol Invictus, Natalis Solis Invictus, under a different name. Just remember that. So anyway, he's in this battle, and he supposedly, whether it's true or not, who knows, but he sees above the sun, so he used to worship the sun in the sky, then he sees above the sun a cross of light in the sky, and then the words, in this sign, conquer. So conquer in the cross now. Now you're going to be a Christian was the idea. And allegedly then he converted to Christianity, which maybe the cross was in the sky, maybe he really did see it, but if, you know, Satan can do great wonders and stuff like that. So I don't believe for one second that God put that up there, because the results clearly show that he was not converted to Christianity. So then the Roman Catholic Church is founded by Constantine in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. So he holds this council. He calls all the bishops of the churches throughout the entire empire to come to this ecumenical council. And he wanted all of the bishops of all of the churches to come, but the majority of them did not attend the council. And I have a quote here for you from Wikipedia on their article called The First Council of Nicaea. Says Constantine had invited all 1,800 bishops of the Christian church within the Roman Empire, about 1,000 in the east and 800 in the west, but a smaller and unknown number attended. Eusebius of Caesarea counted more than 250. Eusebius was a church historian back in those days. Athanasius, you have to forgive the pronunciation of some of these names, but Athanasius of Alexandria counted 318, and Eustathius, I don't know how you say that, of Antioch estimated about 270. All three were present at the council. Later, Socrates Scholasticus recorded more than 300, and Evagrius, Hilary of Poitiers, Jerome, Dionysius, Exiguus, and Rufinus. Why couldn't they just make, you know, Mark, John, Peter, just easy names like that? They recorded 318. This number, 318, is preserved in the liturgies of the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Coptic Orthodox Church of Alexandria. So that's pretty much the number that they go with, 318. Now, if you do the math, 318 is less than 18% of all the churches in the empires. So a very slim minority of the bishops actually attended this ecumenical council. That shows you that in those days, the majority of the churches did not want to follow Constantine. They did not want to make this big conglomeration of churches and, you know, build it into one hierarchical system or anything. They wanted to be independent churches like they were supposed to be. This was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, which was under the control of the Emperor of Rome, which was Satan's sixth world empire. So the Roman Empire was Satan's empire. So now Satan has a state church of his empire called the Roman Catholic Church. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church continued to evolve and to grow over the years. It wasn't, in 325, it wasn't exactly what you see today. They'll tell you, it's always, you know, the Catholics will tell you that the Catholic Church started in 33 AD when Christ started it, which is, of course, false. And they'll tell you that everything that we believe, we've always believed, which is also false. And I've got a little booklet, which is a condensed version of a big book called Catholicism Against Itself. And you can read virtually every single thing that Catholicism believes now or used to believe. One of the two they've contradicted either now or then. So they certainly have not been the unchanged church that they claim to be. So the Roman Catholic Church is described in detail in Revelation chapter 17, and we're going to walk through some of that. So if you turn to Revelation 17 and just go to verse 1, we're going to see here the name given or the description given of this monstrosity, which we will see is plainly identified here as the Roman Catholic Church, or at least the Roman Catholic Church is a large embodiment of this system. It might not be the system in its entirety, but it certainly is a major section of this system anyway. So Revelation 17 and verse 1, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." So here she's called a great whore, and she sits upon many waters. Now, what does many waters mean? Well, if you look in Revelation 17:15, the many waters are defined here for us. "And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest were where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So we don't need to speculate what the waters are. That's what they are. Multitudes, peoples, nations, and tongues. So the whore sits upon many nations, many peoples, many languages. She's all over the place. And this is true of the Roman Catholic Church. She is nearly in every country in the world. I don't know if there's a country in the world that doesn't have a Catholic Church in it. But she is absolutely all over the place. So she sits on many waters. Let's look at verse 2, Revelation 17:2. It says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So she fornicates with the kings of the earth. In other words, she's in bed with all the governments of the earth. And that is absolutely a historical fact. Political leaders have been in bed with the Roman Catholic Church forever. Even to this day, the Vatican and the Pope are highly respected among rulers of the world. Ronald Reagan opened up diplomatic relationships with the Vatican after it was recognized as a state by the UN back in the 80s. And most of the presidents have had the popes come over. George Bush, you know, the great Christian American president that we had, he had the Pope come over and basically, you know, did obeisance to him and respected him and all that kind of stuff. Called him Holy Father. I remember that way back whenever I was I in college? I was out of college by that time. Anyway, I remember when Bush did that, when he referred to the Pope as Holy Father. And back in those days, I was a little more brazen than I am now, and I blasted on an email to everybody I knew saying what a heretic George Bush was and how he would call the Pope the name of God and so on. So anyway, they all bow down at the Pope's feet. Then she rides upon the beast, Revelation 17 and verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit of the wilderness, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." So the woman sits upon a beast, and she's full of names of blasphemy. So she sits on the back of the beast, and you think about it, the Roman Catholic Church rose to power on the back of the Roman Empire, Right? It took over where the Roman Empire left off. When the Roman Empire began to decline, the Roman Catholic Church stepped into its place. And this is why she was protected and able to come to power. If it wasn't for Constantine and the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church would have never gotten off the ground. And then it says she's full of names of blasphemy, Revelation 17:3, which we just read there. I'll just give you a couple examples. I already mentioned one. But the Pope is called Holy Father. If you don't know that, you can verify that for yourself. Holy Father is God's name. So this is a name of blasphemy, because when you call a man by the name of God, you are blaspheming the name of God. John 17 and verse 11. John 17 and verse 11. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." He wasn't speaking to the Pope. He was speaking to God in heaven, who is called Holy Father. Another example of a name of blasphemy is calling Mary the Mother of God. The Catholics call Mary the Mother of God, which is blasphemous paganism. Mary is not the Mother of God. Mary is the Mother of Jesus Christ, who's God manifest in the flesh. She is Mother to the human nature of Jesus Christ. She is not the Mother of the Word. She is not the Mother of God, the Creator of God, though the Catholics believe that. I was talking to my dad just the other day, and he was wondering, like, how can the Catholics believe this stuff? How can they worship Mary and da-da-da-da-da? And he's assuming that they're just looking, I guess, at the Bible and then just maybe misinterpreting things or something. And I said, no, it's not because they get it from the Bible. It's because they have taken it and adopted it from paganism. And I will prove that to you in this sermon. When you understand where the Roman Catholic Church got all of its doctrine from paganism, just changed the names of everything, then all of a sudden it starts to make sense. Because if you were trying to just read the Bible and say, well, how in the world can they get this stuff out of the Bible? It's not in the Bible. None of it's in the Bible. It comes from ancient religion, just renamed. Let's go back to Revelation 17:17. She's beautifully arrayed and decked with gold and precious stones. Verse 4. Revelation 17:4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So she's got purple, scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones. So she's beautifully arrayed, and also very wealthy, obviously, decked with gold and precious stones. If you've ever been in a Roman Catholic cathedral or a Roman Catholic church building, you've seen that they are arrayed very beautifully. I've been in cathedrals in Europe, and I've been in cathedrals here in the States. The Basilica in Minneapolis is a mini version of the one in Rome, and they are quite impressive looking. And people go in there, and they just get like this feeling of awe and this feeling of God must be in this place. And that's some of the appeal of the Roman Catholic Church. And also, the Vatican's rich. It's estimated to be worth between $10 and $15 billion. That's just a little bit more than we have in the envelope for the finances of this church, just slightly more. They're very wealthy. Her name is called Mystery, Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth, verse 5. Revelation 17:5, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. So what this verse is telling us is that Satan reincarnated the Babylonian mystery religion in the Roman Catholic Church and simply changed the names. Because the name of this system, and as we go through this, it is going to be undeniable that this Revelation 17 fits the Roman Catholic Church to a T. And the Roman Catholic Church is called Mystery Babylon. In other words, they are a reincarnation of the Babylonian mystery religion. And I'm going to prove that to you. I'm going to give you a bunch of examples here about how the Roman Catholic Church reincarnated Babylonianism. I'm going to give you 9 different things. We're going to look at the Mary and Jesus statues, Mother and Son statues. I don't know if you've been in a Catholic cathedral, you've seen the statue of the Mother and Son. If you've seen any, if you've researched any of the ancient religions, you've seen the statue of the mother and the son. So we're going to talk about that. Next, Mary worship. We're going to look at the Pope, the priesthood, the Mass, the Rosary, purgatory and prayers for the dead, sign of the cross, and relic worship. Those are just nine, and there's more, but I think this should suffice to show you that all of these things, where people would look at that and scratch their head and ponder and think, how did they get that out of the Bible? They didn't get it out of the Bible. I'm going to show you exactly where they got all that stuff. Let's first of all look at these ancient pagan statues of the mother and son. This statue, and maybe I should have brought a picture for you, but you've probably seen it before. It's all over the place. This was predated Christianity by many hundreds and hundreds of years, and then it became Mary and Jesus in the Catholic Church. Here is a quote from, this is from an article by a guy named Professor Walter J. Veith, Ph.D. He wrote an article called Paganism and Catholicism, the Mother-Son-Son Worship System. And I have, if you have the Word version of this, that's a hyperlink, and you can go read the article for yourself. So let me go ahead and get my glasses on and read this one. It says, mother and child worship was the basis of the ancient religions. In the various religions of the world, the same system of worship was perpetrated under different names. In Egypt, the mother and child were worshipped as Isis and Osiris or Horus. In India, as Issi and Iswara. In China and Japan, as the mother goddess, Shin Mu, with child. In Greece, as Ceres, I hope I'm pronouncing these things right, or Irene and Plutus. In Rome, as Fortunata, Fortuna and Jupiter Pur, or Venus and Adurnus. And in Scandinavia, as Frigga and Balder. Frigga and Balder. So the next time you see the statue of so-called Mary and Jesus, say, oh, that's Frigga and Balder. What is it? Frigga and Balder. Frigga and Balder. The mother and child were worshipped in Babylon as Ishtar and Tammuz, and in Phoenicia as Ashtoreth and Baal. You've probably read Tammuz in the Bible, women weeping for Tammuz. That was supposed to be the son of Ishtar. And Ashtoreth and Baal, we've read about them in the Bible as well, male and female goddess. Moreover, the child was worshipped as both husband and son of the mother goddess. Here's another quote for you from Alexander Hislop in his book, The Two Babylons. I'm going to quote extensively from his book in this sermon today. He says, the Babylonians, in their popular religion, supremely worshipped a goddess mother and a son who was represented in pictures and in images as an infant or child in his mother's arms. From Babylon, this worship of the mother and the child spread to the ends of the earth. In Egypt, the mother and the child were worshipped under the names of Isis and Osiris. In India, even to this day, as Issi and Iswara. In Asia, as Sibyl and Dioeus. In pagan Rome, as Fortuna and Jupiter Peru, or Jupiter the boy. In Greece, as Ceres, the great mother with the babe at her breast, or as Irene, the goddess of peace, with the boy Plutus in her arms. And even in Tibet, in China, and Japan, the Jesuit missionaries were astonished to find the counterpart of Madonna and her child, that's Mary and Jesus, the counterpart of Madonna and her child as devoutly worshipped as in papal Rome itself. Xingmu, the holy mother in China, being represented with a child in her arms and a glory around her, exactly as if a Roman Catholic artist had been employed to set her up. So, all over the world, mother and child statues and paintings. The Roman Catholic missionaries, the Jesuits, go to China and they're shocked to see what they look like, Catholic statues over there, the mother and child, just like a Catholic artist would have made them. It's because the Catholics stole it from these other pagan religions. They stole the mother-son statue worship thing. Let's look at Mary worship. Mary worship replaced the pagan mother goddess worship of the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans. This is from Wikipedia on their article on the Queen of Heaven. It says, Queen of Heaven was a title given to a number of ancient sky goddesses worshipped throughout the ancient Mediterranean and Near East during ancient times. Goddesses known to have been referred to by the title include Inna, Anat, Isis, Astarte, and possibly Asherah by the prophet Jeremiah. You maybe remember from the sermon that I did on Easter, Astarte and Asherah, which are names for the pagan fertility goddess of Easter. In Greco-Roman times, Hera and her Roman aspect Juno bore this title. Forms and content of worship varied. In modern times, the title Queen of Heaven is still used by contemporary pagans to refer to the great goddess, while Catholics, Orthodox, and other Anglican Christians now apply the ancient title to Mary, the mother of Jesus. You've read about the Queen of Heaven in the book of Jeremiah. I'll read it to you later on. That was a pagan deity that the Israelites were worshiping that God hated. And I read it to you right out of Wikipedia, and I'll read it to you out of some other quotes here. The Catholics took that ancient pagan Queen of Heaven, that goddess in the sky, and just made it Mary, just renamed it Mary. And they call Mary the Queen of Heaven. And it's so funny because the very Bible that they claim to be the Word of God denounces people that worship the God of Heaven, and they just rename Mary the God of Heaven, or Queen of Heaven, sorry, the Queen of Heaven, not God of Heaven. Let me give you some quotes here from Alexander Hislop, Two Babylons. This is page 74 and 75. This Babylonian queen was not merely in character coincident with the Aphrodite of Greece and Venus of Rome, but was in point of fact the historical original of that goddess by the ancient world was regarded as the very embodiment of everything attractive in female form and the perfection of female beauty. For Sankuniathon assures us that Aphrodite or Venus was identical with Astarte, and Astarte being interpreted is none other than, quote, the woman that made towers or encompassing walls, i.e. Semiramis. The Roman Venus was the Cyprian Venus, and the Venus of Cyprus is historically proved to have been derived from Babylon. So all roads lead to Babylon. Aphrodite in Greece, Venus in Rome, Astarte, Semiramis, they're all the same female sky goddess. And that's what Christians worship on Easter. That's what Easter's all about. Give you another quote from page 75. The mother, in point of fact, became the favorite object of worship. To justify this worship, the mother was raised to divinity as well as her son, and she was looked upon as destined to complete that bruising of the serpent's head, which it was easy, if such a thing was needed, to find abundant and plausible reasons for alleging that Ninus or Nimrod, you remember Nimrod from the book of Genesis, the great son, in his mortal life had only begun. Nimrod became this mythological character that was the son of one of these female gods that we're looking at here. Here's another quote from Hislop in page 77. The primeval promise that, quote, the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, unquote, naturally suggested the idea of a miraculous birth. Priestcraft and human presumption set themselves wickedly to anticipate the fulfillment of that promise, and the Babylonian queen seems to have been the first to whom that honor was given. The highest titles were accordingly bestowed upon her. She was called the Queen of Heaven, Jeremiah 44, 17, 18, 19, and 25. In Egypt, she was styled Athor, i.e., quote, the habitation of God. Remember that. I want you to remember that. In Egypt, she was called Athor, which means the habitation of God. Just remember that, because we're going to get back to that in just a second. To signify that in her dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. Who is it said that is supposed to dwell all the fullness of the Godhead? In Christ. But these pagans taught that it was in this sky goddess mother here that was all the fullness of the Godhead was found. to point out the great Goddess Mother in a pantheistic sense as at once the infinite and almighty one and the Virgin Mother. This inscription was graven upon one of her temples in Egypt. I am all that has been, or that is, or that shall be. No mortal has removed my veil. The fruit which I have brought forth is the sun. You just think about this. I am all that has been, or that is, or that shall be. Like God said, I am that I am. Right? They are ascribing to her, to this pagan goddess, the attributes of God. No mortal has removed my veil. In other words, I am a virgin, the Virgin Mother, Queen of Heaven. Right? Sound familiar to you? The fruit which I have brought forth is the sun, S-U-N, the mother of the sun. Right? The birth. They worship the birth of the unconquered sun. It all really fits together if you start thinking about it. Page 82. Instead, therefore, of the Babylonian goddess being cast out, in too many cases, her name was only changed. This is after Catholicism took over. She was called the Virgin Mary, and with her child was worshipped with the same idolatrous feeling by professing Christians as formerly by open and avowed pagans. So when the Catholics would go into these pagan lands and they would see them worshiping the sky goddess, the Queen of Heaven, and they'd say, hey, you don't got to stop what you're doing. You know what the Queen of Heaven's name is? It's Mary. See, she's the mother of Jesus. There you go. You don't have to change anything. Just keep on doing what you've always been doing. This, however, this is page 83. This, however, is just the exact reproduction of the doctrine of ancient Babylon in regard to the great Goddess Mother, the Madonna of Rome, that's what they call the Mary statue thing. The Madonna of Rome then is just the Madonna of Babylon. The quote, Queen of Heaven in the one system is the same as the Queen of Heaven in the other. The goddess worshipped in Babylon and Egypt as the tabernacle or habitation of God, remember that quote, is identical with her who, under the name Mary, is called by Rome, quote, the house consecrated to God, unquote, quote, the awful dwelling place, unquote, and, quote, the mansion of God, the, quote, tabernacle of the Holy Ghost, and, quote, the temple of the Trinity. All those phrases are what the Catholics refer to Mary as. Let me read them again. The house consecrated to God, the awful dwelling place, the mansion of God, the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost, the temple of the Trinity. That's what the Catholics call Mary. And you see, it goes right back to Egypt, right back to Babylon. That's why I say, when my dad was so confused, like, how do the Catholics worship Mary? All they did was take what the pagans have been doing for thousands of years and just rename her Mary. That's how they get it. They don't get it from the Bible. You see, God hates this pagan Mary, Queen of Heaven worship. Let me just give you one verse on this. If you look in Jeremiah 7 and verse 18. I do have a lot of information to cover, so I'm not going to give you all the verses on the Queen of Heaven. But Jeremiah 7 verse 18. See what God thinks of Mary worship. It says, the children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. That's what God thinks of Mary worship. Worshipping the Queen of Heaven provokes him to anger. Mary is not a goddess to be worshipped. Let's look in Matthew chapter 12. See what Jesus had to say about his own mother. He, of course, wasn't prejudiced against his mother, but he also did not think that she was some kind of a goddess, some habitation of God, temple of the Trinity, BS. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. It says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. Speaking of Jesus, Mary and his mother Mary and his brothers. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said, unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. theirs who Jesus considers his real family to be, the church, his disciples. These are my mother and my brother and my sister. Did he love his mother? Of course he did. He took care of her, you know, made provision for her when he was on the cross in his old age. Of course he loved her. But he was saying that, you know what? The mother that I'm really concerned about, the family that I'm really concerned about, are my brethren here. He did not hold his mother up on some kind of a pedestal. Look at Luke 21, 27 through 28. I'm sorry, not 21. Luke 11. Luke 11, 27 through 28. Luke 11, 27. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. She's a good Catholic apologist there. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. He's saying, Blessed is your mother. Jesus said, No, rather, instead, blessed are them that hear the word of God and keep it. Mary is not the one that is blessed, right? She was blessed to bear the Son of God, of course, but she's not the one that is to be extolled and to be worshipped. Yea, rather, Jesus said, those who hear the word of God and keep it are the blessed ones. Let's look at the next thing. That is the Pope, the sovereign pontiff. Where did the idea of the Pope come from? They say Peter was the first Pope. We certainly don't see any evidence of that in Scripture. First of all, Peter was married, right? The Pope's not allowed to be married. We read about Peter's wife's mother being sick that Jesus healed. Secondly, Peter was certainly not infallible. He was a sinner, right? He denied Christ, and he was rebuked to the face by the Apostle Paul there whenever he was, then when he ate with the Gentiles when the Jews were around. So he certainly was not the first Pope, obviously. So I'll show you where it comes from. This is Hyslop's book, The Two Babylons, page 206. If there be any who imagine that there is some occult and mysterious virtue in an apostolic succession that comes through the papacy, let them seriously consider the real character of the Pope's own orders and of those of his bishops and clergy. From the Pope downwards, all can be shown to be now radically Babylonian. The College of Cardinals, with the Pope at its head, is just the counterpart of the pagan College of Pontiffs with its Pontifex Maximus, or Sovereign Pontiff, which had existed in Rome from the earliest times, and which is known to have been framed on the model of the Grand Original Council of Pontiffs at Babylon. That's why the Pope is called the Pontifex Maximus. That was what the Roman Emperor was called. That was his title. The Pope then usurped that title, took the same title as the Roman Emperor had. And where did that College of Cardinals come from? It came from the College of Pontiffs. And where did that come from? The Council of Pontiffs in Babylon. It all harkens back to Babylon. That's why the Catholic Church is called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Here's another quote for you from Hyslop on page 215. He says, the papal mitre, that's the head thing that the Pope wears, the papal mitre is entirely different from the mitre of Aaron and the Jewish high priests. That mitre was a turban. I don't know if that's true or not. That's what he says. I'm not sure what that mitre looked like. It says, the two-horned mitre, which the Pope wears when he sits on the high altar at Rome and receives the adoration of the cardinals, is the very mitre worn by Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines and Babylonians. You remember the story of Dagon, whenever they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon, and then they come back and Dagon's fallen down on his face and had his hands and some other part of him chopped off, his head chopped off, I think. Anyway, that was the fish goddess of the Philistines. And that is the same headdress thing that the Pope wears. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, not this imposter Pope. Right, because the Pope is called the head of the church, and he is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. We read in Ephesians 5 and verse 23 that Jesus, not Pope Benedict or Pope Francis or any of the rest of them, are the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. There's only one head of the church, and that's Jesus Christ. Let's look at the priesthood, the Catholic priesthood. Here's a quote from Alexander Hislop on that. So where did the celibate priesthood come from? And, you know, all the garb that they wear and the sacrifices that they make at the Mass and all that stuff. Where did that stuff come from? It's certainly not in the Bible anywhere. I'll show you where it came from. It says, when the Pope ordains his clergy, he takes them bound to prohibit, except in special circumstances, the reading of the Word of God, quote, in the vulgar tongue, that is, in the language which the people can understand. Now, Hislop wrote back in the 1800s, so he wrote before Vatican II. Nowadays, after the 1960s with Vatican II, they can read the Word of God in the vulgar tongue, in English. You go into a Catholic church and you will hear the Word of God, like one verse in the Old Testament, one verse in the New Testament, but it will be read in English. But in his day, it was not. It was read in Latin. A lot of good that did people to hear the Word of God read in a language they can't understand. He gives them, indeed, a commission. And what is it? It is couched in these astounding words, quote, receive the power of sacrificing for the living and the dead. That's what the Catholics believe the priest actually does. He makes sacrifices for the living and the dead. It's called the Mass. We'll talk about that in a minute. What blasphemy could be worse than this? What more derogatory to the one sacrifice of Christ whereby he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. This is the real distinguishing function of the popish priesthood. It's not that they just have pastors that they call priests, and oh, they got the name kind of mixed up, but you know, it's basically just the, you know, the guy that conducts the service and does the preaching and you know, gives communion out or whatever. It's totally different. You'd never want to refer to a Catholic priest as the pastor or something like that. He's not a pastor. He's not what I am, and I am certainly not what he is. He is actually a ordained man in that church that they believe has the power to turn bread into flesh and to sacrifice that which is the body, the actual physical body of Jesus Christ, to sacrifice it every time he offers the Mass. That's what they really truly believe that. They really believe that that bread becomes Jesus Christ himself. And when he breaks that bread, he is sacrificing the Son of God again. I'm not making this up. I'm not slandering them. I'm not exaggerating. That is precisely exactly what they believe. And if you don't believe that, you are not a Catholic. And a real Catholic will tell you that. Let's keep reading here. This is from page 219 and 220 of Hislop's book. He says, now while Semiramis, that's that pagan sky goddess, mother goddess, now while Semiramis, the real original of the Chaldean queen of heaven, to whom the, quote, unbloody sacrifice, unquote, of the Mass was first offered, was in her own person, as we have already seen, the very paragon of impurity. She, at the same time, afflicted the greatest affected, not afflicted. Let me start over. She at the same time affected the very greatest favor for that kind of sanctity which looks down with contempt on God's holy ordinance of marriage. She was a lascivious woman herself, and yet she condemned the holy ordinance of marriage. The mysteries over which she presided were scenes of the rankest pollution. You go read about some of those ancient pagan religions and their, quote, worship services, which were like porno movies, basically. That's what ancient pagan religion was about in many cases. That was what she was presiding over. The mysteries over which she presided were scenes of the rankest pollution, and yet the highest orders of the priesthood were bound to a life of celibacy and a life of peculiar and preeminent holiness. So really holding the double standard here. She's very lascivious, but she's making her priests be celibate. Strange though it may seem, yet the voice of antiquity assigns to that abandoned queen the invention of clerical celibacy, and that in the most stringent form. In some countries, as in Egypt, human nature asserted its rights, and though the general system of Babylon was retained, the yoke of celibacy was abolished, and the priesthood were permitted to marry. But every scholar knows that when the worship of Sibyl, the Babylonian goddess was introduced into pagan Rome, it was introduced in its primitive form with its celibate clergy. So the Catholic Church didn't dream up the celibate clergy. They were just doing what the Romans had done and what the Babylonians had done. They were just following suit. When the Pope appropriated to himself so much that was peculiar to the worship of that goddess from the very same source, also he introduced into the priesthood under his authority the binding obligation of celibacy. The introduction of such a principle into the Christian Church had been distinctly predicted as one grand mark of the apostasy when men should, quote, depart from the faith and speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron, should forbid to marry. We're going to look at that verse here in a little bit. The effects of its introduction were most disastrous, that is, the celibate priesthood. The records of all nations where priestly celibacy has been introduced have proved that instead of ministering to the purity of those condemned to it, it has only plunged them into the deepest pollution. He wrote this in the 1800s. He probably didn't have any idea about all the scandals that have been going on and all of the child molestation and all those things that have been going on in the Catholic Church forever, which have just recently come to light on a mass scale. He's absolutely right. If the Catholic Church wants to save itself, nix the celibate priesthood thing, and they'd probably be okay. I mean, they're still an abomination to God and he hates them, but at least they wouldn't have the rampant problems with child molestation that they have now. And they wouldn't be attracting a bunch of sodomites into it. You think about it. For years, you had to stay in the closet if you're a sodomite. I mean, it's not like now where you do it and you're lauded with praise and congratulations. Well, where's the best place to go hide if you're a sodomite? In the Catholic Church as a Catholic priest, because nobody's going to ask you why you're not married. They're not going to look at you and think, I wonder why you're not married. What's wrong with you? They would never think a thing of it, right? You're not allowed to marry. So when you attract a bunch of sodomites into the priesthood, and then by nature, it's a reprobate religion anyway, so you got reprobate sodomites that are not allowed to marry, and they're around little boys, the altar boys, all the time, what do you expect's going to happen? They ought to know better than that. There is no special class of priests in the New Testament church. All church members are priests. So I guess if somebody asks, does your church have a priest? I say, well, yeah, we got 10 of them. We're all priests, right? 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Every one of you are a priest, just like I'm a priest. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. I mean, I could spend multiple sermons refuting all of Catholicism, but what I'm doing is basically showing you the origin of these nine things and then just giving you a verse or two to show that they're unbiblical. This could really turn into something much longer, but I don't want to do that at this time. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter says, writing to the church, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." He says here to the church, to the believers, they are a royal priesthood. We are made kings and priests unto God, we're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And, of course, it's a wicked practice to forbid men to marry. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, God has given some people, men and women, the gift of celibacy. And if you have that gift, that's great. But to force somebody to have that gift is wicked. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Let's see what some of these doctrines of devils are. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry," right there's this Catholic celibate priesthood, "and commanding to abstain from meats," right there's the Catholic diet, no fish, no meat on Friday thing that they did for a long time, "which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." So it's almost as if the Apostle Paul was seeing ahead to the Catholic Church, to some of the things that they would enact. Okay, let's go to the next one, the Mass. people think, oh, the Mass is biblical, you know, because it's got bread and wine and they say things that sound similar to the Bible. It's just taking something that was ancient and changing the names of it, giving it Christian terminology and kind of making it look biblical, but it is entirely different from communion. It's not the same thing, even though it has some of the same elements of it. It's called the unbloody sacrifice. And this unbloody sacrifice of the Mass did not originate with the Roman Catholic Church. It was around a long time before that. Let me just give you one quote from Alexander Hislop's book, Two Babylons, page 219. It says, the sacrifice which the papal priesthood are empowered to offer as a, quote, true propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead is just the, quote, unbloody sacrifice, unquote, of the Mass, which was offered up in Babylon long before it was ever heard of in Rome. So the idea of an unbloody sacrifice goes way back to ancient Babylon. But yeah, look at what they call it, the true propitiatory sacrifice. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. They believe that whenever that Mass is offered, whenever that bread is offered, that it is Christ taking away the wrath of God that his people deserve. It's re-sacrificing Jesus Christ every time they offer the Mass. Now, on the other hand, Christ instituted communion, which is a remembrance of his sacrifice. It's not the sacrifice itself. Let's just give you one verse, Luke 22 and verse 19. Luke 22, 19. Catholics have so perverted this text, it makes me sick. It says, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Remembrance of me. That's the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper, is to remember what Christ did for us. Not to redo it again, but to remember it. This is my body. This is a representation of my body. If I would hold up a picture of my wife and say, everybody, this is my wife, you would not conclude that I'm married to the picture, would you? You would say, oh, he's speaking of a representation of his wife, right? I told you the story about the guy that was trying to witness to some woman that was really clueless about pretty much everything in Christianity, I think, and she, I probably heard about Catholicism or something, and wanted to understand why Jesus said, this is my body, and he was trying to explain it to her, and he said, it would be like, you know, if I showed you a picture and said, this is my family, and you'd realize that this is the representation of my family, and she's like, but they didn't have cameras back then, though, did they? Mm-hmm. Some people it's kind of hard to get through to. Christ was only offered once for sins. Look at Hebrews 10:10 through 14. Hebrews 10:10 through 14. The book of Hebrews, I'm surprised they don't say it's not even a canonical book and just get it out of there, because it just eviscerates their whole idea of the Mass system. Because it says over and over and over again, probably at least six, I'm going to say half dozen times, that Christ was offered once for sins. It says that over and over again. I'll give you just one of them here. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now he's talking about the Old Testament priesthood here. And they were doing what God actually told them to do, making these animal sacrifices, and those sacrifices could never take away sin. But look, that is so true of the Catholic priesthood. They're offering the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. They believe they do, but they don't. Verse 12, but this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering. He offered himself once. Not every time the Mass is offered. Okay, how about the rosary? You ever wonder where the Catholics get the rosary from? I don't remember reading about Paul walking around with beads around his neck and counting these things off as he's on his trips, Hail Mary, full of grace, da-da-da-da-da, you know, and keeps sliding the beads. I don't read of any of that. So where'd they get the rosary from? It's another pagan custom adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't come up with it. The Catholics really aren't even inventive. They're not. You think, oh, they're really intelligent. I mean, intelligent to come up with a religion like that and just to dream up all this stuff, you'd really have to have a good imagination. They don't have an imagination at all. All they did was just take pagan religion, change the name of it. That didn't take much imagination. Well, you just come up with a different name, and then really all you got to do is just take a biblical name and attach it to the pagan celebration. You don't even really have to come up with a name, usually. Just, you know, her name's Mary, right? That's all you got to do. It's pretty easy. Here's a quote from Hyslop, page 187. Everyone knows how thoroughly Romanist is the use of the rosary. Everybody knows what the rosary is, right? In case nobody's familiar with Catholicism, rosary is the necklace that you wear with the beads, and you count the beads to keep track of the number of prayers, because you got to pray, you know, depending on how bad you were, you got to pray all these Hail Marys and Our Fathers. And it gets hard, you know, when you start repeating Hail Mary, full of grace, blah, 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 you know, 50 times, you know, lose track. And then if you don't do it the 50 times, you probably won't get your sins forgiven. So you better start sliding the beads just to make sure you're covered. Anyway. And how the devotees of Rome mechanically tell their prayers upon the beads. The rosary, however, is no invention of the papacy. It is of the highest antiquity and almost universally found among pagan nations. The rosary was used as a sacred instrument among the ancient Mexicans, like the Mayans, you know, back in those days. It is commonly employed among the Brahmins in Hindustan. I believe that's probably the same as India. Or was it Pakistan? I don't remember. Anyway. Probably India, and in the Hindu sacred books, reference is made to it again and again. Then in page 188, he says, in Tibet, the rosary, has been used from time immemorial and among all the millions in the East that adhere to the Buddhist faith. So the Hindus, the Buddhists, they all use the rosary. Here's another quote from Hyslop. In Asiatic Greece, the rosary was commonly used, as may be seen from the image of the Ephesian Diana. We read about her in Acts 19. In pagan Rome, the same appears to have been the case. The necklaces which the Roman ladies wore were not merely ornamental bands about the neck, but hung down the breast, just as the modern rosaries do, and the name by which they were called indicates the use to which they were applied, monile. The original or the ordinary word for a necklace can have no other meaning than that of a remembrancer. So the very name of the thing tells us that it was a rosary, you know, to remember your prayers. Now, whatever might be the pretense in the first instance for the introduction of such rosaries or remembrancers, the very idea of such a thing is thoroughly pagan. And then on page 188 again, he says, rosary itself seems to be the Chaldean ro, which means thought, and sera, which means director. So thought director, rosary. That's interesting. Of course, praying vain repetitions is pagan. Let's look at Matthew 6 and verse 7. That's exactly what praying the rosary and the Our Father is. This passage here is irony of ironies when it comes to what the Catholics have done to it. Matthew 6 and verse 7. Jesus said, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard through their much, for their much speaking." Use not vain repetitions as the heathen. And then he goes on to give them a pattern of what a prayer could consist of. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he goes on with the rest of the Lord's Prayer. After this manner, like in this way, you can pray. And so what do the Catholics do? They take a passage where Jesus said, use not vain repetitions when you pray. And then he gives them an example of a prayer, like a pattern of a prayer, and they take that pattern and then they repeat it over and over and over and over again in a vain repetition. That's why I say it's irony of ironies. You'd think, I mean, how can you possibly repeat that prayer over and over again when he says right in the very passage to not to do that? But like I said, Catholicism will make you pull your hair out if you try to understand how it fits the Bible. It doesn't fit the Bible. It has nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible is merely a pretense to make it look Christian. It is not biblical. How about purgatory and prayers for the dead? Catholics didn't come up with that one either. That's another ancient pagan Babylonian practice. Let me give you a quote here from Hyslop in his book, page 167. He says, "In every system, therefore, except that of the Bible, the doctrine of purgatory after death and prayers for the dead has always been found to occupy a place. Go wherever we may, in ancient or modern times, we shall find that paganism leaves hope after death for sinners who, at the time of their departure, were consciously unfit for the abodes of the blessed." In other words, they weren't good enough to go to heaven. "For this purpose, a middle state has been feigned in which, by means of purgatorial pains, guilt unremoved in time may, in a future world, be purged away and the soul be made meet for final beatitude." Now, these guys in the 1800s, they a little hard to understand them sometimes when they write. And so what he's saying is that these pagans believed that there were certain people that just didn't do a good enough job down here and they're not fit to go to heaven, but they're too good to go to hell, maybe. So they go to this middle state between outright hell and blissful heaven. And then they have it's a purgatory or a purging away of their sins. So they're being punished, but it's not real bad, but they're being punished a little bit. And they're atoning for their sins down there in this middle state. And eventually, whenever they purged away all their sins and cleaned themselves up, then they can go on to heaven. Okay, that's the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. You also have to have people up here praying for you. But more importantly, you have to have them paying for you because you have to have the priest to offer up the prayers. Of course, you got to pay him for it. And you got to have the masses offered in the name of the dead and you got to pay for them. I know what I'm talking about. My grandfather did this until the day of his death for his mother. Paid to have masses offered to get poor granny out of purgatory up to heaven. How pathetic, huh? How sad. I continue on in the middle of the quote here. "In Greece, the doctrine of a purgatory was inculcated by the very chief of the philosophers. Thus Plato," everybody's heard of Plato, right? "Thus Plato, speaking of the future judgment of the dead, holds out the hope of final deliverance for all, but maintains that, quote, those who are judged, unquote, some, must first, quote, proceed to a subterranean place of judgment where they shall sustain the punishment they have deserved, unquote. While others, in consequence of a favorable judgment, being elevated at once into a certain celestial place, quote, shall pass their time in a manner becoming the life they have lived in a human shape, unquote. In pagan Rome, purgatory was equally held up before the minds of men, but there seems to have been no hope held out to any of exemption from its pains." So you're going to get some pain in purgatory, at least in the pagan Roman system. But obviously Plato wasn't a Catholic. Plato lived hundreds of years before the Catholic Church was ever invented. Plato had this idea of purgatory. Where do you suppose he got it? Probably from the Babylonians, from the Greeks, who got it from the Babylonians. Right? This is ancient stuff. The Catholics didn't come up with it. It also was present in Egypt. Let me give you another quote here on page 168. "In Egypt, substantially the same doctrine of purgatory was inculcated. But when once this doctrine of purgatory was admitted into the popular mind, then the door was opened for all manner of priestly extortions. Prayers for the dead ever go hand in hand with purgatory. But no prayers can be completely efficacious without the interposition of the priests, and no priestly functions can be rendered unless there be special pay for them. Therefore, in every land we find the pagan priesthood, quote, devouring widows' houses, unquote, and making merchandise of the tender feelings of sorrowing relatives sensitively alive to the immortal happiness of the beloved dead. From all quarters, there is one universal testimony as to the burdensome character and the expense of these posthumous devotions." Let me continue reading here. This is on page 168 and 169. It says, in Egypt, the exactions of the priests for funeral dues and masses for the dead were far from being trifling. Quote, the priests, unquote, says Wilkinson, quote, introduced the people to expend large sums on the celebration of funeral rites, and many who had barely sufficient to obtain the necessities of life were anxious to save something for the expenses at their death. Kind of like we have today. I mean, you gotta have a small fortune just to afford to bury yourself and pay the undertakers and the funeral directors and all that. For, beside the embalming process, which sometimes cost a talent of silver, or about 250 pounds English money. Now, 250 pounds English money, this was in 1853 when he wrote this. So, go figure what, you know, I think 4 pounds to an ounce of gold or something, so go figure that out, right? I mean, that's a lot of money. A lot of money. The tomb itself was purchased at an immense expense, and numerous demands were made upon the estate of the deceased for the celebration of prayer and other services for the soul. Quote, the ceremonies, unquote, we find him saying elsewhere saying, quote, consisted of a sacrifice similar to those offered in the temples, vowed for the deceased to one or more gods, as Osiris, Anubis, and others connected with Amenti. Incense and libation were also presented, and a prayer was sometimes read, the relations and friends being present as mourners. They ever joined their prayers to those of the priest. The priest who officiated at the burial service was selected from the grade of pontiffs. See, it's the same Catholic terminology there. We're talking about Egypt, though. Who wore the leopard skin by various other rites were performed by one of the minor priests to the mummies, previous to their being lowered into the pit of the tomb after that ceremony. Indeed, they continued to be administered at intervals as long as the family paid for their performance. Such was the operation of the doctrine of purgatory and prayers for the dead among avowed and acknowledged pagans. And in what essential respect does it differ from the operation of the same doctrine in papal Rome, talking about the Roman Catholic Church? There are the same extortions in the one as there were in the other. The doctrine of purgatory is purely pagan and cannot for a moment stand in the light of Scripture. Now, contrary to what the Catholic Church says, the wicked go straight to hell when they die, where they will spend eternity, and the prayers offered by anybody will not do them any good. Look at Luke 16, 22 through 23. Luke 16, 22 through 23. Jesus and the Pope have different ideas about what happens after death. I'm going to go with Jesus on this one. Luke 16, 22 through 23. This is Jesus Christ speaking, talking about the rich man and Lazarus that both died. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then, of course, we read what Jesus said there, what he's going to say to the wicked on judgment day in Matthew 25, 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Right, so there's no purgatory, no halfway house, no middle state. You're either going to heaven or hell based on the fact of whether Jesus Christ died for your sins or not. Let's look at another one, the sign of the cross. We think of the cross as being Christian, right? Because Jesus died on a cross, and Paul said he gloried in the cross, and so on. So people think of the cross as being a Christian thing. And a lot of, I think, Protestant believers would think that, well, the crucifix, the cross with Jesus on it, that's wrong, but just the empty cross, that's okay, right? But really, the whole idea of a cross, before the Catholics ever made the crucifix with Christ on it, the cross itself is pagan. Let me read you some quotes here. It says, the mystic Tau, which is the T, the cross sign, the mystic Tau, as the symbol of great divinity, was called, quote, the sign of life. It was used as an amulet over the heart. It was marked on the official garments of the priests and on the official garments of the priest of Rome. You see, this goes way back before Catholicism, wearing the cross around the neck and over the heart and on the garments and all this stuff. The Catholics didn't come up with that either. It was borne by kings in their hand as a token of their dignity and divinely conferred authority. The Vestal Virgins of pagan Rome wore it suspended from their necklaces as the nuns do now. The Egyptians did the same, and many of the barbarous nations with whom they had intercourse, as the Egyptian monuments bear witness. In reference to the adorning of some of these tribes, Wilkinson thus writes, quote, "The girdle was sometimes highly ornamented. Men as well as women wore earrings, and they frequently had a small cross suspended to a necklace or to the collar of their dress. The adoption of this last was not peculiar to them. It was also appended to or figured upon the robes of the Ratno, and traces of it may be seen in the fancy ornaments of the Rebo, showing that it was already in use as early as the 15th century before the Christian era. 1,500 years before Christianity, people were wearing crosses and were worshiping crosses. There is hardly a pagan tribe where the cross has not been found. The cross was worshipped by the pagan Celts long before the incarnation and death of Christ." Way up in Great Britain, long before the death of Christ. When I was down in Mexico one time, I saw some of the ruins down there, the Mayan ruins, and the guy was telling us that the ancient Mexicans, like Hislop said, that they worshipped the cross, that the cross was a pagan symbol that they had long before Christianity. At the time, I didn't know anything, and I didn't even believe it. I'm like, oh, that's a bunch of BS. No, it's not a bunch of BS. People have been worshipping crosses for thousands of years. Here's another quote from him. "It, that is the cross, was worshipped in Mexico for ages before the Roman Catholic missionaries set foot there, large stone crosses being erected probably to the god of rain. The cross, thus widely worshipped or regarded as a sacred emblem, was the unequivocal symbol of Bacchus, the Babylonian Messiah, for his was represented with a headband covered with crosses. This symbol of the Babylonian god is reverenced at this day in all the wide wastes of Tartary, where Buddhism prevails, and the same in which... in the way in which it is represented among them forms a striking commentary on the language applied by Rome to the cross." Now, the cross was the instrument of Christ's sufferings by which he atoned for the sins of his people, Colossians 1 and verse 20. So the cross is important to Christianity, but it's not the cross itself. It's what happened on the cross. That's what's important to Christianity. That's why if we had a church building, we would not have crosses on it. We wouldn't have crosses hanging around. You don't see crosses hanging in my house. I don't wear cross necklaces or anything like that, because the cross is a pagan thing. We just remember what happened on the cross, but we don't wear crosses. Colossians 1 and verse 20. Now, somebody might say, well, I just think it's pretty. It just looks like a T, and I'd like to wear it as a piece of jewelry. And you know what? That would be fine if it wasn't for the connotation that it carries with it. Because what happens is people see that, and then they see you wearing a cross, and they know they see it as a religious emblem, and that's the problem, because that's a pagan religious thing, and we don't want to be associated with Catholics or anybody else who are wearing it for religious reasons or something, and that's why we would want to steer clear of wearing something like that. Colossians 1:20. And I made a case for that in a blog. Should Christians Wear Crosses or something? So I really spelled that out in more detail if you're interested in that. Colossians 1 and verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So yes, obviously the cross is important, because it was on the cross where Christ made redemption for our sins. So we remember what was done on the cross, but we're not worshiping the cross, right? We're not putting crosses in our houses, just like we don't put images of Jesus in our houses. Reference to honoring the cross in the Bible refer to honoring the work that Christ did on the cross, not to the cross itself. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. You probably know that one. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but on us which are saved, it's the power of God. So when you preach the cross, obviously, what are we preaching? What happened on the cross, right? We're not preaching to worship the cross. We're preaching about what happened on it. Galatians 6 and verse 14. Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." When he's glorying in the cross of Christ, he's obviously glorying about what Christ did on the cross for him, when he was crucified for him, and now the world is crucified to him and he to the world, you see. He's not glorifying in the actual wooden thing that Christ was hanging upon. All right, let's look at the last thing here that the Catholics have usurped from the pagans, and that is relic worship. And this one I just think is kind of funny. If you've ever done any research into the Catholic relics, they probably have enough wood to build a cathedral out of the pieces of Christ's cross that they have all over the place, right? It's obviously nonsense, right? I mean, they have way too much wood to come from one cross, unless he was crucified, you know, on a sequoia or something like that. It's ridiculous. So anyway, and they have all kinds of other parts of his body, supposedly, and it's crazy. But they didn't come up with that stuff either. That's ancient as Egypt and Babylon. Here's a quote from Two Babylons, page 179. "Not only does this show the real origin of relic worship, it shows also that the multiplication of relics can pretend to the most venerable antiquity." Basically saying the multiplication of relics goes way, way back, long, long time in history. "If therefore Rome can boast that she has 16 or 20 holy coats of Jesus, right? 7 or 8 arms of St. Matthew." I mean, that guy was like an octopus. Think about that. 2 or 3 heads of St. Peter. He was like a hydra and had all these heads. "This is nothing more than Egypt could do in regard to the relics of Osiris. Egypt was covered with sepulchres of its martyred god, and many a leg and arm and skull, all vouched to be genuine, were exhibited in the rival burying places for the adoration of the Egyptian faithful." They, you know, like I said, the Catholics didn't come up with this. They got it right from the Egyptians. Here's another quote, page 181. "Rome, however, to carry out the Babylonian system, has supplied the deficiency by means of the relics of the saints. And now the relics of St. Peter and St. Paul, of St. Thomas a Becket, and St. Lawrence O'Toole occupy the very same place in the worship of the papacy as the relics of Osiris in Egypt or of Zoroaster in Babylon." So they've just done the same thing, only now it's relics of Peter or Paul or Matthew or whoever. It's not Osiris or Zoroaster anymore. Of course, God alone should be worshipped, because they worship these relics, right? Jesus said that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, Matthew 4 and verse 10. And relic worship is idolatry, right? You're worshiping a thing, you know, a piece of wood or a bone or something like that. And that obviously is not to be done. So let's get back to Revelation 17. I'm almost done here. I just want to finish this up. It's not going to take much longer, and I didn't have enough for 2 sermons here, and I kind of wanted to keep this whole Catholic Church thing contained to one. So go ahead and turn back to Revelation 17 and verse 6, and we'll just go through the rest of these verses in Revelation 17 to see that this indeed is referring to the Catholic Church. That whole section there, that was just, I wanted to explain Mystery Babylon, so the rest of the verses aren't going to take as long to explain. Thankfully, we'd be here all day. Revelation 17:6 says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." So this woman, the whore, riding on the back of the beast, she's drunk with the blood of the saints. If that's not a good description of the Roman Catholic Church, I don't know what is. The Roman Catholic Church brutally persecuted, tortured, and murdered millions of Christians throughout the Dark Ages, and especially during the Inquisition. If you've not read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I'd recommend getting it and reading it. It's, you know, it's a decent-sized book. It'd take you a little bit, but it will give you an appreciation for what our forefathers went through at the hands of the Catholics. Brutally tortured and murdered all through those hundreds of years in the Dark Ages. There is no organization on earth that fits this description better than the Roman Catholic Church. I can't think of an organization drunken with the blood of the saints that fits that description better than the Roman Catholic Church. Verse 9 tells us that she sits on seven mountains. Revelation 17:9, and here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Rome is known as the city that sits on seven hills. And that's just a commonly known fact, right? Rome sits on seven hills. And of course, the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church are in Rome, right? So it's really all lining up here and adding up that this is speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. She is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Verse 18 says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now think about when John wrote this, first century, right? That woman is that great city which reigneth, present tense, over the kings of the earth. What city reigned in the first century over all the kings of the earth? Rome, right? Rome. That was the head of the Roman Empire. That was the capital of the Roman Empire. It reigned over all the kings of the earth. So clearly the woman there is Rome and the religion of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. I'd say the Roman Catholic Church has served at least three major purposes in Satan's war against God and his people. First of all, it has been substituted for Christ's church in the minds of billions of people. So think about the deception. Billions of people. I mean, there's over a billion of them right now that are Catholics. And then there's probably another billion or more that maybe they're not Catholics. They don't claim to be Christians. But whenever they hear Christianity, they think the Catholic Church, right? Billions of people think of the Catholic Church as Christianity. So what a deception that has been. Number two, it's filled the world with heretical doctrines and idols. Think about that. That's another accomplishment of it. And number three, it has viciously persecuted the saints. Not so much in recent years, in recent centuries, but boy, you know, back there from, and especially in the 1100s and 1200s and 1300s, 1400s, 1500s, big time, massive persecutions, millions of people killed. Now, notice that the Roman Catholic Church is the mother of harlots. Remember that verse we looked at there? In Revelation 17:5, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, up until this point, you know, a Protestant would hear this sermon and he'd be rah-rah all for it. But you know, it says she's the mother of harlots. Just start thinking about that. She's a mother, which means she's a mother of harlots. So what's that mean? It means that she has daughters that are also harlots that are very similar to herself. Now, let's just start thinking about that. Who are the daughters, religiously speaking, of the Roman Catholic Church? Who spawned from the Roman Catholic Church? Who came out of the Roman Catholic Church? Right? The Protestant churches, right? So these daughters are the Protestant churches. They spawned from her, just like the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, the Methodists, all these other churches, so-called. They came out. These men, and I've said this before, but like Martin Luther, he did not just renounce the Catholic Church, renounce his priesthood, renounce all that stuff, and go get baptized by a Baptist. He didn't. He never got baptized. Right? He never submitted the baptism, a real baptism, by a Baptist. He was sprinkled as a baby, or poured on as a baby, or whatever, and he became a Catholic priest, and he was trying to reform the Catholic Church. And that's precisely what he did. He reformed the Catholic Church. He took it, he tweaked it, he changed it around a little bit, he made it better, but not good. And then, once he got the power, then he started doing the same thing the Catholic Church did. He established it as the state church of Germany, right? He then started persecuting the Baptists. That's what they do. They do as their mother does. I'm not saying there are no children of God in the Lutheran Church, and the Presbyterian Church, and the Methodist Church. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that the organization is the harlot daughter of the Catholic Church, the organization. There are God's children in the Catholic Church, says in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, receive not of her plagues. There are God's lost children in the Catholic Church. There are God's lost children in the Protestant churches. But I'm saying the organizations are the daughters of the harlot. Who else would be the daughters of the harlot? but the churches that came out of her, that didn't just renounce her, but just tweaked and changed a little bit. All these churches, I put that in quotes, were either started by men who were Catholics, like Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans. Luther started the Lutheran Church. John Calvin, John Knox started the Presbyterian Church. Anglican Church was started by King Henry VIII because he wanted to get divorced again, and the Pope wouldn't do it. And so he just said, okay, I'll start my own church called the Church of England, which is basically Roman Catholic, at that time, Roman Catholic Church with a different head. I mean, very, very little different whatsoever. Or they were started by men who broke away from these other Protestant churches that were started by the Catholics, such as the Methodists. So the Methodists broke off from the Church of England. So all roads end up leading to Rome. So whether you were directly come from the Reformation, you come from a church that came from it, or so on, that's the daughters of the harlot there. And here's how you can know that they're daughters of the harlot. They all have varying amounts of the characteristics of their mother, such as infant baptism. Take all those churches, the Church of England, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, they all have infant baptism, right? They're taking the same exact doctrine of their mother. They're continuing on with it. Salvation by works. Now, some of those were, you know, the Presbyterians were pretty good on election. I mean, they didn't exactly have that perfect, but they were pretty good on that. But a lot of them, especially nowadays, you look at the Lutherans, a lot of the Presbyterians are not Sovereign Grace anymore at all. The Anglicans, the Methodists, none of them, they're not Sovereign Grace. They got salvation by works. Eternal sonship doctrine, pretty much all of them hold that Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, and I've preached on that heresy before. Hierarchical church structure, they all have that same type of system where you have the whatever they call them, the districts or something, and you got the people at the top, and then they manage these districts, and then those districts are managed by, you know, guys, and you eventually get down to the local church pastor, but they're all hierarchical in nature, most of them are anyway. They all have a church and state merger, or a lot of them did. Luther, like I said, he became the Lutheran Church became the State Church of Germany. Presbyterian Church became the State Church of Scotland, if I'm remembering the history right, and so on. So they all have those. A lot of them have those characteristics. They incorporate pagan holidays into so-called Christianity. Luther did that. A lot of them did. Now, some of the Protestants, the Puritans, didn't have any of that. And the Puritanism was kind of a move away from a lot of the Catholic stuff in the Anglican Church. And they did get away from some of that stuff. But once again, they're just tinkering on the edges. If you really want to do it, get out and get baptized and become a Christian and get baptized in a Baptist church. And then tradition over scripture. There's a lot of that. Most of those so-called churches hold the scripture up in much higher regard than the Catholic, but they still have their traditions that ultimately are going to determine how they worship and what they believe. I'd say the Protestant churches have served at least three major purposes in Satan's war with God and his people. Number one, they give people a false alternative to the Roman Catholic Church, which appears to most non-Catholics to be true Christianity. Because when you ask most people, a lot of professing Christians would say that the Catholic Church is not a real church, right? That is an apostate thing, and that's not God's church. But you know, the Methodists, the Episcopals, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, whatever, you know, the Church, Christian Missionary Alliance or whatever that I came from, those are real churches, right? So they give God's people an alternative to the Catholic Church. So they think that these are the real churches over here, and this is the harlot mother, right? It's a false alternative. It's you know, bad and worse, but you don't really ever find the real thing. Right? And then they lump Baptists in with Protestants, and they think Baptists are just like, they're just another version of Protestantism. And Baptists are not Protestants. Historically, they're not. There were Baptists in England going back to the first century, which was 1,500 years, or 1,200 years prior to the Catholic Church ever starting. There were Baptists in Wales, England, which is where we come from. So Baptists are not Protestants. Secondly, they're Satan's imitation of God's true reformed church. You see, just like Satan had to have a church because God had a church, then God reformed his church, so guess what Satan had to do? he had to reform his too. Let me show you that God reformed his church. And I'm not talking about 1525 with Martin Luther. I'm talking about 33 AD with Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 10. Hebrews 9 and verse 10, it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. This is referring to the Old Testament law of Moses. That was only until the time of Reformation. When Christ reformed the law, the church under the law of Moses, that was the true Reformation of God's church. Now, of course, God's got a reformed church. Satan's got to have one too. He's got the Protestant, you know, reformed churches. And number three, they make it very difficult for God's people to weed through all of these false churches to find his true church. Just go on Google and type in church in Excelsior Springs or church in Kansas City or church anywhere, and there's going to be myriads of these things all over the place. And it's like a needle in a haystack trying to find a true church out there. They are few and far between. So there, I think the false churches have been very successful in Satan's battle against God. Not to mention all of the various forms of doctrine in all these false churches. It's so hard to find the truth because there are a million opinions out there on everything under the sun when it comes to Bible doctrine. It's a needle in a haystack. So it's been a very successful strategy in Satan's great war. Okay, then let's just do this next thing here, this which really just fits into this, and then we'll be done. Satan orchestrates bloody persecutions by these false churches. So he gets the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches set up, and then he starts to persecute the saints. And this is what we read about there in Revelation 17:6, that the harlot is drunk with the blood of the saints, like we looked at. And if you just look at a short survey of Baptist church history, it will show you that God's true churches, such as the Waldenses or the Albigenses or the Anabaptists, suffered terrible persecution from the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages. And you remember I did this study on Baptist church history. You can go back and listen to that or read through that outline. You can read some of the books that I referenced there, and you will see that the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches persecuted the Baptists bitterly. These persecutions caused these churches to flee to the mountains of Europe, but they were not able to destroy them. It was a full-on assault by the devil, especially in the Inquisition. Really, really nasty persecution. But Satan was never able to root out God's true church. Once the Protestant churches were organized, being daughters of the great whore, they too persecuted the saints. And I've got lots of quotes about that in that Baptist church history study that we did there a few years ago. Even in America, here, founded Rhode Island. What was his name? Baptist preacher. Oh, I hate that one. Roger Williams. Roger Williams. Before Roger Williams founded Rhode Island, that was the first state that was founded under religious freedom principles. Prior to that, and that was a Baptist colony, prior to that, it was a dangerous place to be a Baptist in this country. And I mean, that's hard to believe. You couldn't even fathom that today. But if you were a Baptist in those days, you're going to get persecuted. There weren't really any Catholics. They wouldn't allow Catholics over here, but the Anglicans would take care of you. Read you that story about that guy getting well whipped to the point where the blood ran down and filled up his boots, and the poor guy couldn't sleep for 2 weeks, had to sleep on his elbows and knees. And that happened in America. Eventually, religious freedom and the separation of church and state were established in America, and God's saints had a rest for a while. And that's where I'm going to leave it off today. Satan eventually lost the battle of persecution again. And I guess I couldn't prove this, but it certainly looks to me, if you look at the history, that God allowed this nation to be founded by people really that weren't even our friends. I mean, as far as Baptists go, weren't even really our friends. A lot of the people that really started it were, a lot of them were Anglicans and Puritans, and they weren't really friendly to the Baptists. But through the history, through Roger Williams and guys like that, ended up having a Baptist colony here started. And then through guys like John Leland and some of the founding fathers were influenced by them, and Thomas Jefferson, they ended up enshrining the principles of religious liberty in the U.S. Constitution. And we got the First Amendment, that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And we, for the first time almost in human history, maybe with the exception of I think it was Holland, had a country that was founded upon the principles of religious liberty, and God's people for a long time had a safe haven to come and to be able to be free to worship Him according to the dictates of their own conscience, according to the Word of God. And we still have that today. It's eroding away from us quickly, but we still have that today. And so I think we are seeing a part of the great battle here, Battlefield America, for the last few hundred years, where God finally gave His people a safe place to stay away from all the persecution of the Catholics and the Protestants in Satan's great war. So next time we're going to pick up seeing how Satan is loosed from his prison and he goes out to deceive the nations once again. This is quite a long sermon, but I thank you for your patience. I wanted to get it all done in one shot.